got. And yesterday we did a lot of the background work and some questions. Today we'll relate mostly to questions that have been raised by you that are here at the conference. And I think there's even one or two that have sort of come from the outside that have come, and we'll try to answer those as well. If we run out of time, we'll invent questions. I think we have sufficient questions. And I didn't even get to speak yet with either Joe or Greg to see if they had questions that perhaps they wanted to respond to that we were not aware of. But I am going to allow for that in the end, because maybe the questions you know that have come to you that you would like to answer so everybody understands what those answers are, even though we don't know, we haven't heard the questions or whatever. So I think that's a fair way of doing it. I'd like to introduce our roundtable. On your right would be Greg Albrecht. He's the Director of Church Relations for the Worldwide Church of God. And then Joseph Tkach, who is the President and Pastor General of the Church. My name is Jim Bjornstedt. I'm President of EMNR, and I teach philosophy at Cedarville College. And then on your left over here would be John Moorhead, and he's the Executive Vice President of TruthQuest. So the four of us will engage in this. I guess the first question that is sort of a continuation from yesterday, and you were talking about your understanding now of Herbert W. Armstrong, and you mentioned some things of your understanding about the prophecies that he has made that is false and things like that. And then you went on to how you would relate that, and some people said that got cut short kind of quick. So perhaps we can pick up at that point regarding how what you say to your people about Herbert W. Armstrong now.
I don't remember my exact comments yesterday, but what we say to our membership is that Herbert Armstrong made egregious errors in theology and in teaching doctrine. We say that he taught some things that were known as heresies throughout all of Christian history. We say that he has made over 100 false predictions. And, boy, what more do you need to say? The question that some have asked, and this generally doesn't come from within our church fellowship, but comes from people outside our fellowship who would be critical, and I don't necessarily mean critical in a pejorative sense, but in some cases I think it is. They ask, well, why don't you call Herbert Armstrong a heretic? Why don't you call him a false prophet? And there's two things that I would say in answer to that. The first one is that you want to reach people, not repel them. Herbert Armstrong has only been dead 12 years. Most of the people in the Worldwide Church of God know him or knew him, and to stand up and start engaging in name-calling would cause repelling rather than reaching. And I think it almost becomes a matter of splitting hairs when you say a person is taught heresy. Why do you need to take one more step and say he was a heretic when you full well know in advance you're going to alienate people from hearing anything you're going to say from that point on? It's just not prudent or wise to do that, and the Holy Spirit hasn't led us to do that. I think the things we have said are sufficient. The second thing I would point out is that by calling him a false prophet, not only do we alienate people, but people were, let's say, programmed in advance against hearing such a thing, because Herbert Armstrong himself would claim he was not a prophet at all. So when someone would call him a false prophet, he'd say, you see, they're doubly wrong because I'm not even a prophet. And so you have to reach people where they're at. And by using labels and name-calling, often you miss where they're at. And that's a fuller answer than I gave yesterday. But
One more thing. It strikes me that the answer we give about this topic can be interpreted as reluctance on our part to actually go the full way and say we're done with Herbert Armstrong. And my response to that is that No, the proof is that we're done with Herbert Armstrong, is that all his teachings have been judged and found wanting by the Worldwide Church of God. They're not being taught by the Worldwide Church of God. And we don't mention his name as a proof or a credibility as to why we believe or why we teach what we teach. That's all gone. So that's the proof of that. Some people want to go further and have the, you know, as I sometimes call it, the digging up his body and dousing it with gasoline and burning it. And that's where we feel that we're not going to do that, and we feel that it's not biblically something that we're enjoined to do at this point.
It might be helpful to add one more thought, too. One person offered a criticism by saying that that if someone writes you a bad check, you don't go after the check, you go after the person, and applies that analogy to our situation. I think that's a misapplication of the analogy, because Herbert Armstrong's dead. You can't really go to the person and talk to him. But we do have his check, and we can address the check and do so, I think, fairly thoroughly. In some of the groups that publish charts showing cultic teachings, we've agreed with them and, frankly, endorse this practice to remove Worldwide Church of God from the chart, because the Worldwide Church of God doesn't teach those things. The splinter groups do, but we don't. And instead use the label Armstrongism, because that works positively in two ways. First of all, it's accurate. And second, Herbert Armstrong himself used to say, "Don't believe me. I don't want this to be the Church of Armstrongism. Believe your Bible." And it's very easy to point that out. People in the Worldwide Church of God have heard that multiple times. So labeling something as Armstrongism works.
This is an issue that's been, of concern to some ministries in the evangelical counterculture community, and also for some former members. And perhaps what we're hearing then in this dialogue about this issue is that we need a balance or a tension between two things. And one is recognition of false prophecies and false teachings, which has been readily and graciously admitted, and we praise God for that. And also, we're balancing the desires of your fellowship under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to allow time for people to adjust to all these changes, which have happened very rapidly. And yet at the same time, to also be willing to balance that out with concerns about the understanding of who Herbert Armstrong was, and concerns about calling him a godly man in reference to the false teachings. Maybe if we can keep those two items in tension, we can provide some kind of balance of that. Would you agree with?
And I think you need to understand, even over the last 6 months, in various of our church publications, people will state something about the role of Herbert W. Armstrong. As we edit and review that copy, we'll amend it, correct it, and sometimes even place corrections in the next issue to ensure that people understand what we're saying and not saying. People will read, as we all do, their own experience into the prism of life, or the focus that they take on life. And some people had an extremely negative experience with Herbert Armstrong or Armstrongism. Others seem to sail through it with little negative effects at all. And when those two come together, there's also dynamic tension. So we're trying to modify that from our leadership perspective to allow time to have its work in that regard. We don't want to come out of this ever, having anger and hatred be the end result as to how we feel about Herbert Armstrong. But we do realize people are going to feel differently about Herbert Armstrong 5 and 10 years from now than they do now. We know that.
It might be helpful to know that we hardly ever talk about Herbert W. Armstrong in our churches, and that will vary from pastorate to pastorate. Some pastors will try to, let's say, make an illustration. Well, this is what Herbert Armstrong taught, and this was good, hoping to build a bridge with people. Some pastors say, I don't want to do that at all. That's not what I'm going to do. I'd just rather not use any illustrations with him in mind. And so that varies, but I'd say from our point of view, we just don't really talk about him. He's dead 12 years, and we'd rather leave him dead.
Yesterday you gave a good presentation on the differences between the gospel and salvation in, say, 20, 30 years ago, and what is being presented currently by the Worldwide Church of God. In that, there were a number of questions that came up from some people that were here, and perhaps you can comment on them. One seemed to run along this pattern that you mentioned that the gospel in years past was generally spoken of as being future, looking to the fact that born again takes place in the future. But there's also a process that was involved in that that would involve repentance and faith and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, and then obedience was, of course, a key phrase in there. Along the light of that, since you contrast grace with that, the question is it a possibility that you're still carrying on some of the obedience? Because they think that perhaps you still teach the idea that one can lose one's salvation.
No.
Okay.
I'll comment on it very briefly because I just gave a sermon and I'm going to give another message which is designed for both pastors and members on eternal security. We believe that, this has been in Plain Truth magazine and in many of our church publications, we believe there's nothing you can do to gain your salvation and there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Now, that's our statement, and that's what we're preaching and teaching. Now, could you go and find a Worldwide Church of God member in 50 miles from here who believes otherwise? Of course you could. But that's what we're beginning to teach, and we have been teaching for a couple of years. It's a hard concept, even in the evangelical world, let alone in the Worldwide Church of God. And I have been deluged by letters and emails from people about, well, eternally secure. What do you mean, Mr. Albrecht, eternally secure? Once saved, always saved. Is that what you're saying? I can go, and it just goes on and on and on. But absolutely not. We do not hold on to obedience to be anything. We believe that we are now in God's kingdom. We are doing kingdom work. We believe that the kingdom is already, but not yet. We believe in the literal bodily second coming of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that, even though some of our splinter groups believe that we have basically thrown all that away because that's all they've teached and preached. And, oh, no, but because we don't speculate and harangue about it doesn't mean we don't have a deep conviction about it. But we also believe that we're not just bystanders and spectators in the great kingdom work that's going on right now. We have to get involved and do something, and our congregations are doing it.
One other point that came along with that was what I would probably classify as post-mortem salvation, is the idea that there is a salvation that can occur after one dies.
Mm-hmm. And you even have Baptists that believe that. What we try to do is we want people to broaden their understanding, both from a church history perspective as well as what's been orthodox and what's been heterodoxical. And I've given sermons on this. We've written some about it, but certainly haven't said everything yet that can be said on the topic. But generally present this picture that through the course of church history, there have been five positions. And I think I'm not telling you anything new. I'm probably preaching to the choir here. The particularism or exclusivism and the universal opportunity before death that Norman Geisler and others have championed. The first position, coming from Augustine, second position coming from Thomas Aquinas. And then you move into three more positions that have always been considered outside of orthodoxy, inclusivism, which some notable people through church history seem to espouse, like Justin Martyr, but made popular by C.S. Lewis. And then you move one notch over past inclusivism to divine perseverance, or what's commonly called postmortem theology. And surprising, there's some big names there too. And then the last fifth picture is universalism. And that was even championed at times by Clement of Alexandria, which is a interesting thing to take note of in patristic theology. But there are some modern names that, like Jacques Ellul and a few others who still point to that view, Barclay, William Barclay. And what we say is the first two positions are orthodox, the last three positions are outside of orthodoxy, and it's always been that way. But we're not going to make it a test of fellowship. We don't want to get ahead of the Holy Spirit and how He is leading people to greater understanding. And I think that's the tension that John was referring to. You know, we don't want to become new covenant legalists with a blowtorch and a whip. And sometimes, if I can use this word picture, you have a baby Christian, if I can use this metaphor, and you can't shove a porterhouse steak down a baby's throat. You know, you can perhaps painfully shove the whole steak in their mouth and cause them to choke. And I think that's a good picture to keep in mind. You know, God is doing something here, and we're following His lead the best to our ability. And if I can say one more word about this, one picture that I'd like to correct, if I can, maybe I should have saved this for the end, but the view that somehow Worldwide Church of God ministers and countercult ministries are at opposite ends of the spectrum, where we're in opposition or opposing each other. And I sure hope that no one has that idea in mind, because we consider ourselves part of the countercult ministry. Now, I come into contact with people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. And because of our former teachings, I come into contact more with Sabbatarian-type thinking than anything else, because I get invited there. But we're countercult ministers too. We're on the same side. And I hope I can leave that thought in everyone's mind.
Well, let me just go back to the, I just want to make sure, can you explain, at least for the people here, those listening on the tape, what exactly Worldwide Church of God means by a postmortem salvation?
Okay, I'd like to expand that as well to the next question, if I may, about hell. Can I also talk about that? The Worldwide Church of God at one time believed that there would be, we believed in three resurrections, and we believed in the second resurrection, all those who had not had what we called a chance would be given that chance to hear the gospel as we taught it at the time. We now understand that the Bible does not speak of three resurrections. It speaks generally of a general resurrection. There is no necessity for there to be different dispensations, if I can use that term, so that God can deal with the unregenerate, those who are unsaved or uncalled. We believe, therefore, that there is no such thing as a second chance. We don't believe in that. We believe that God will make righteous provision for all humankind. Now, that's not really very specific, and in many churches that would be not be enough. We believe it's enough for us right now because we're in transition. It's not enough for the evangelical world when we say God will make righteous provision. Well, what do you mean? When's that going to happen? Well, we don't know. Do you teach postmortem theology? No, we don't believe that there will be any second chance. But God will make righteous provision. We don't know when that is. We could begin to talk about the natural law argument of Romans 1, if you're familiar with that. Not that we accept that in its entirety, but there are certain interesting things to look at there.
For our members, they're saying, well, does that mean there's not going to be a time when my aunt or my uncle or whomever will not have a chance to believe? And of course, many of them now understand that their aunt and uncle have always believed because they were Baptists or Lutherans or Methodists, and before they were unbelievers, according to our theology. But for the atheist in your family or the uncalled or the unchurched, what does that mean? And we simply say, well, we know it's not going to happen in some future time period, but we also believe that God will make righteous provision, however that may be. If you're comfortable with a Norman Geisler kind of situation where somehow in this lifetime, and much of it will be at the end of one's life, well, that's fine. But we are not getting any more specific on that at this particular time because we don't think it is something that we need to challenge people on at this particular time. But we have disavowed any post-mortem, second chance theology. Would you like to ask more about that before I talk about hell? Because hell is sort of interrelated in our...
Yeah, just one thought on it. I know what you're talking about the three resurrections and the whole eschatological scheme you have.
Yes.
So this is something still of a carryover that you're still thinking about. It seems to me like it's still a carryover of some sort that you're working on and thinking through.
Well, I would say that you can't say that we have accepted a thoroughgoing a classic fundamentalist or evangelical position unless one is given the gospel in the way that we interpret the gospel by our missionaries, then all was lost. No, we haven't come to that. And I be very honest that I don't know if we ever will or that we need to be within orthodoxy. But it's very much of an open issue, and it's on the table, and will be on our doctrinal meetings. And our members know it's on the table, and that makes some of our members uneasy. And the mere fact that it makes our members uneasy, I think that the countercult community needs to know that. We're leaving it there. It's an open book, and it makes our members uneasy. But it's got to make our members uneasy because we've got to keep it open.
Well, I was just going to say this, just for everyone's background information, so I'm strong.
Calminian, as you've heard that term used.
Okay. Did you want to go into hell or did you? All right. I mean, do you want me to go into hell?
Shall we both go there?
Well, if we're looking about problems of communication, you just have a classic you can use at your next workshop. It'll be he and I. You can even get a copy of the tape and everybody will laugh like you guys did.
I want the tape to note that when I said, did you want to go into hell, Jim nodded. Oh, semantics in the study. The classic Armstrong position, as most of you know, in the teaching of Armstrongism on hell is annihilationism. Many of our members are still there. And they are uneasy, those who are there in annihilationism, that this teaching is also very much of an open book, on the table kind of an issue. They're frightened because of our culture that we would accept an ever-burning, eternal, now-present, extremely hot hell. That would be the other end of the spectrum. They're deathly afraid of that. We have turned the temperature up on hell in our fellowship. We have let people know that hell, at one time we believed that those who would be in hell would be cast into the lake of fire, and they would be burned up very quickly, kind of like in a microwave kind of a situation, about a 30-second jolt.
Jolt would be wrong. Fry would be better. Our micro nuke maybe would be better, because God is merciful. And being where we came from, we had nothing of Calvinism to help us understand the holiness of God and His justice. And so we try to help people understand in our fellowship, both pastors and lay members alike, God is holy and God is just, and that when sin will be judged, sin is now being judged and it will be judged. And you don't want to be there, wherever there is, and however hot it is, and however long it's going to be. You don't want to be involved in that. So our official doctrinal statement that we've just finished working on, I don't know if it's made it to our webpage, is that hell is eternal separation from God. Again, I think that some evangelicals will be happy with eternal separation from God. I think that some evangelicals would not be happy, and they would press for a more specific and that's why we have different churches, of course. So, but our official teaching is that hell is eternal separation from God, not annihilationism. Though if we catch an annihilationist in our church, we don't boot them out because they're, or burn them, because they're in transition as well.
It might be helpful to add one more thought, what our goal is in teaching doctrine. Not the only goal, but one that I think would help give understanding to what we're doing. We want our people to understand that there is a primary core issue to doctrine and over which there is no compromise. But next to that, there are secondary and peripheral ideas. And we want to be grounded in the primary issues. So when it comes to was Christ crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? In the evangelical world, you've got proponents for each day. And we can have our disagreements on that and our arguments for and against each day, but the real issue is that He died for our sins, regardless of which day it was. We have people who are immersed, who are sprinkled, who are dry cleaned. It's your public confession of faith in Jesus, and let's know that's the primary issue. Let's not worry about how much water is involved. And the same issue with punishment. It is eternal separation from God, the real presence of God in His justice, and it's not cruel. And okay, we understand that, but what temperature hell is and how long you burn, we can have our positions on that and debate that, but we don't need to fight and separate and challenge each other's Christianity over that.
Okay. Just to go one step further for some of the people that raise questions about evangelism that relates to salvation. You mentioned yesterday, Greg, that you preach and sometimes you give them an invitation. Mm-hmm. The question that they were concerned about, is there any effort throughout the worldwide Church of God to evangelize, to reach the people, to give them an opportunity to respond to the gospel or something like that?
Do we mean our membership or through our church evangelical efforts outside of our membership?
Within the membership.
The same kind of thing within all of our churches, or?
Well, when you came to the place where you are and finally the theology is being expounded to the movement, you mentioned the fact that sometimes you preach, you give an invitation. There are some churches you mentioned that do not. That was the question, where it comes from.
All right.
Is there some effort that is denomination-wide or whatever you want to call it that's doing this?
Yes, we are trying to model for all of our pastors and encourage all of our pastors to do this. Herbert Armstrong was so deathly against an invitation. Against any kind of worship experience which involved the heart. Herbert Armstrong's teaching was like a lecture, and it was cognitive, not heart-centered or emotionally based. So emotion and the heart are so highly suspect, were, not as much now, but still there's a suspect part in the church. And so we're trying to help our people in a balanced way. But let me help you understand that given the state of our membership and the relative lack of understanding of the of Christianity and the naivete that many of our members have, they also are prey and gullible for, too, I should say, all kinds of extra charismatic experiences. When I say extra, that's to make sure that no one feels that I'm negative to what I would call the more normative charismatic church, but the more bizarre forms of charismatic experiences. And a number of our people, having been denied any emotional content, are gullible for that. And so we also are aware that it's our responsibility not to jump from the frying pan into the fire and invite Rodney Howard Brown in to do seminars for us to help us to learn how to worship. So, you know, we're on a transition, and we've got to go from point A to point B, not point A to point Z. That's why I wrote the Bible code book, by the way. I didn't write the Bible code book. Just joking. This is on a tape, and people won't understand the joke. So, no, Bible code, forget the Bible code. Don't. It's just a joke. a little joke, but just nevertheless a joke. So we're careful about that. And so we're trying to help our people understand that worship is important, and to know that there are different worship experiences that one can have. And we've introduced more contemporary Christian music and more of the great Christian hymns to our congregations. And this, too, is a learning experience. Some of our folks in our congregations raise their hands when they worship. That's a minority. But we don't, bag them up in a paper bag or a canvas bag and take them away to the insane asylum if they do. Most of our people are firmly hands in pockets, Presbyterians kind of a thing, you know, and they don't go for that type of stuff. But nonetheless, we are trying to introduce more hymns in our music and more in our services and more prayers. More singing, more praise to God, and more prayers, and it's not bad for a worship service. And then from time to time an invitation, but not every service, because again, our people are not used to that, and they're going to say, oh no, I don't, now we're going to have to go to church and have another invitation. I just hate that. I hope we won't do that this time. You know, so we try to catch them off guard when we do it. but so those are the kinds of challenges that we're faced with, if that's an answer to the question.
I would only add one other comment, that we've explained to our pastors that there's more than one way to handle the invitation. You don't have to do the sawdust trail. That's not the only way. And that you can ask for people to make eye contact with you when you give a call, or you can announce that we have some elders or we have some people that you can meet with at the conclusion of service. That there's more than one way to handle that, and all our pastors have heard that and know that they don't have to do it just this one and only way. So,
One minor thing, I know we're running out of time, that we've also introduced is that heretofore, never done before, is that not only do we have more prayers, but we will pause as a very typical evangelical practice and allow prayer time for people on their own. We're going through a topic or a prayer time and say, let's just take a little time to pray for the needs that you have yourself. So those kinds of worship experiences are part of many of the congregations that are growing throughout the Worldwide Church of God.
A question from the audience that was submitted. There were many reports of spiritual trauma and abuse when the charges or changes were made, understandably. You were making efforts to understand the issue of spiritual abuse and deal with it. How do you understand spiritual abuse? What is it, and what is being done to rectify the situation now?
That's a good question. We've been asked that several times, and the answer we give doesn't seem to somehow filter down to everyone. Off the top of my head, I would define spiritual abuse as the misuse of spiritual leadership, the misuse of of God's authority to manipulate or control people. And that was present in some of the pastorates of the Worldwide Church of God. And to some extent, all the pastorates at one time or another would have experienced a leader that it would be anywhere from borderline abuse to thoroughly abusive. And how have we handled that? I think several things have happened that have helped. First of all, the denominational splits that occurred took all the abusive pastors out of our church fellowship, with perhaps very, very few exceptions. When we get a complaint from someone saying, I was abused and here's what's happened, and we check it out, so far, 99% of the time, the pastor who did that is not in our employ. That pastor is in one of the splinter groups. So I think a confusion and an obfuscation continues to hang in the air when people talk about abuse, because these are things that happened with pastors who used to be in our employ but haven't been in our employ anywhere from 5 to 10 years. What do we do when we get a complaint now? We investigate it immediately. We don't waste any time with it. What has helped the spiritual abuse diminish? Well, having nearly all of the abusive leaders leave has helped. And part of the miracle that has occurred, and it's interesting that I think this shows God's sovereignty and how the Holy Spirit has been working. Herbert Armstrong used to teach that prayer was something that's, for the most part, individual. You go into your closet and you pray, a la Matthew 6. And strongly discouraged group prayer. The only time you would find group prayer in the past in the Worldwide Church of God would be a family around the dinner table asking a blessing on the meal, or someone requesting an anointing. That'd be it. It was strongly discouraged, and in some cases, not just discouraged, just flat out prohibited. We've gone from zero small prayer groups to 2,000 small prayer groups in less than 2 years. And that's where tremendous amounts of healing and reconciliation has occurred in those small prayer groups. And if you can understand or appreciate how discouraged that practice was, to go from zero to 2,000 small prayer groups is nothing short of phenomenal and miraculous. Tremendous reconciliations have occurred among families, and healing that is nothing short of God's intervention.
Can I just add to that, doctrinal and practical implications that are also have taken place would be the fact that we have taught for probably a year and a half now the priesthood of all believers, and that each member of the body of Christ, or each member of our part of the body of Christ, is gifted, and that they should seek to exercise their gift within the congregation. Well, now, when you've got a spiritual abusive situation, that's generally not happening in a congregation where you're encouraging people. The pastor's generally everything. He's the referee. He's the, you know, everything. In addition, men's and women's ministry groups have been forming like wildfire. Joe's wife is involved in that, as well as a number of other wives in our fellowship. And there's a tremendous amount of healing that's taking place at those times, and also a safeguard against spiritual abuse. Racial reconciliation is a major factor within our fellowship. We have a fellowship that is, we probably have African-American percentage of at least 15% to 20% in this country, and some of our congregations half or more. Another pastor who is African-American and myself do racial reconciliation weekends, and have done probably 15 cities in North America over the last 2 years.
So all of those things are reactions to and safeguards against the spiritual abuse and are helping towards healing.